Dr. Larkin, Clarence Larkin, lived and wrote about 100 years ago. He and C.I. Schofield, of the old Schofield 1917 fame, were contemporaries, that's the word I'm looking for. And he wrote a book that's about yay by yay, a thin book, but had lots of charts in it, that he called Dispensational Truth. And it became kind of the standard of prophetic and dispensational teaching in much of the Church of Jesus Christ that would be our heritage, especially here in the North and in the Midwest in the next few decades. This particular chart focuses on things we learned in Revelation chapter 1. We see Christ in the middle of the seven candlesticks, and he's giving a message to each of the seven churches. And then the seven churches are laid out there like in a church of history timeline. You see where the church is birthed. You see the rapture of the church over here. And underneath you see kind of a story of church history. You see when Islam came, and you see that rise and other things, but primarily the history of the church. If you come up and look at the dates, perhaps from the back you can't see the dates, you'll see there's some discrepancies between some of the dates I have given for the bookends or the watersheds between the church eras. You're going to see some differences between that and what Dr. Larkin did. I think that if Dr. Larkin was alive in 2010, he would agree with me. As you know, 100 years later, things change, right? Well, anyway, in the Ephesian period, I believe that starts with the Pentecost and ends with the Apostle John's death. The apostolic era was unique in that there were the sign gifts, the gifts of the apostles. They had people that had listened to Jesus, and they taught in the church, and so the authority of the church was the verbal words that they heard from the apostles and from Jesus himself and from those who had heard Jesus and had heard the apostles. That dominated the church. The prophetic gifts were also there, the gifts of the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom, and the offices of apostle and prophet were in play during those years. Well, with the death of John, I believe those things ended, and the word of God was complete with the last words of Revelation chapter 22. And the next era, the Smyrnan era, pictured by the Smyrnan church, was a time of persecution. Not only by the Jews, lesser as you go through that period, but mainly by the empire. The Roman Empire declared Christianity illegal. Part of that was the rebellion and the crushing of Judaism in 70 AD led to a lot of this. But there were as many as 10 different edicts or persecutions leveled against the Church of Jesus Christ during the next couple hundred of years, ending with a guy by the name of Diocletian in about 312. The next watershed that I believe kicks off the next era is the rise of a guy named Constantine. Emperor Constantine, Emperor Diocletian, decided he'd rather farm than be the emperor, so he resigned, abdicated, leaving his four generals, four tetrarchs, to fight over the kingdom. The guy who wins is a guy by the name of Constantine. Constantine, the most Christian of the four, and he declares an edict of toleration. Christianity is allowed. No more persecution of Christians. And this changes things greatly in the kingdom. Some of it good, a lot of it not good. The word Pergamos means married. And during this period of time where the church is allowed freedom of growth and becomes the state church, during this period of time, we find a marriage of church and state. When there was a church council to be had, the Emperor Constantine would call the council, and he would sit in the council. They would put a dais there, and he'd come in as pomp and sit in the middle, and then he would listen and sometimes actually participate in the discussion, though there is serious question of whether or not the man was ever born again, and he wasn't baptized until just before he died, and that so his sins would be washed away. Hello, there's some serious problems here, right, in his theology, if not in his faith. And yet here he is as emperor sitting in on the church councils. And so we find this marriage of church and state. There's places where church and state are still married today, where either, say, in Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church gets a heavy hand a preferred hand, or places like the Scandinavian countries, where Lutheranism and the state are married together. Even my sister's, where she is a missionary in Scotland, the Presbyterian Church of Scotland is officially in charge of all the school systems. Your state tax dollars in Scotland go to fund the school system, which is officially under the Church of Scotland. So very different from our American way of thinking. But when you marry church and state, when you marry the state, the church, to anything, you dilute its relationship with Jesus Christ. We are to be the bride of Christ. And a marriage to anything other than Jesus is spiritual adultery. And so we find this church period from 300 to 800 AD is, I believe, a time of adulteration of its theology. Doctrines rise during this period of time that still impact greatly what we would call Christendom or the larger Christianity. Infant baptism. Infant baptism is necessary if you believe in baptismal regeneration. And these doctrines have their rise during this period of time. People began to believe that if you're not baptized, you're not going to heaven. And therefore, you need to baptize babies because we got to make sure all the babies don't go to purgatory. The belief in purgatory has its rise during this period of time. The whole idea of sacraments, that grace comes from a priest, or grace comes from an ordained person, that grace comes from a church, this has its rise during the era of what we would call Pergamos. The papacy, the rise of bishops, the rise of the clergy, the fact, as Augustine of Hippo would write, that the church has a treasury of merit. That false doctrine has its incipient beginnings during the Pergamos era. And the fact that the church could be the place of grace, and the church, of course, is married to the state. And so here is the subject, the laity. We owe everything that we have and are to the church and the state, rather than to our Creator God. And the church and the state become the authority rather than the Word of God becoming the authority. So as these false doctrines rise, I believe this is pictured by the passage we have before us today. In Sunday school, we're in a series right now for those of you who may be visiting. And by the way, it's good to see Ryan and Jen Martin. And they and their boys are soon moving out of the Midwest. Ryan's taking an associate pastorate in a church in South Carolina? North Carolina. One of those Carolinas. And good to have Ryan and Jen with us, and it's good to have Alex and Misty with us also. A couple of our own that are back for the holidays. But for our visitors' sake, we're in a series called the Omega series of preaching. We're going through the book of Revelation. We've gone through chapter 1, and now we're in a 7-week look at the seven churches. And in Sunday school, we're looking at church history. And here in the morning service, we're walking through these texts in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I believe Revelation 2 and 3 to be two of the most dynamic, powerful, and applicable chapters in all the Word of God. And I'm enjoying this period of time. The churches, these seven letters are each divided into seven or eight, depending on how you cut it, different sections, in that you see repeated themes. And so your outline there is divided into the address, a description of the author Jesus, and so forth. The address is to the Church of Pergamos. It's the married church, a description of the author Jesus. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. If your doorbell rang, and your kid went to answer the door and then came back to you and said, Dad, at the door there's this guy, and he's got a gun in his hand. How would you respond to that? Dad, there's a guy in the door, and he's got a badge on. Last night watching that Texas Tech, Michigan State game, do you see some of those guys from Texas Tech? There was one lineman, big beard, and he took off his helmet. Did you see all the paintings on his face and the way he looked? He was tattooed from wrist to wrist. I tell you what, he did not look like a nice person. He looked intimidating, a little bit scary. The doorbell rings. Dad, you're not going to believe what is at the door. It's an officer of the law, and his gun is drawn. Or it's a guy, and he looks really mean. But what is the intent of such a person? Jesus here says to the church of Pergamos, these things say he who has a sharp two-edged sword. The most powerful military weapon of the day of Jesus Christ, a sharp two-edged sword. This is how Jesus Christ identifies himself. I believe this church should be concerned. I believe the things that are in this church that we would identify with, we should be concerned about them in our own life, because Jesus is not coming to this church with the comfort with which he came to the Smyrnan church, where he said, I am he that ever lives. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I am the one who sustains all things. That's not the way he introduces himself to this church. To this church, he says, I am the guy with a very sharp sword in my hand. It's not in the scabbard, it's in my hand. I've got it and I'm ready to use it. That sword is the Word of God. Hebrews would write, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Jesus is about the business of cutting into the depths of our soul. Jesus is about the business of knowing what you're thinking. Jesus, as he comes to speak to this church, tells them that he is someone that to whom they have nothing that can be possibly hid. I think some try to attempt to live their lives off from God. We have seen the futility of Jonah, who thought he could run from God. And I think a lot of us do this in the shell of our own mind. We think there are places that God does not see, but God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. He sees and knows everything. It is futile. It is useless to try to hide a part of your soul from God. The very deepest places of your soul are naked and exposed before your Creator. Nothing, nothing, nothing is hid. There are no secrets. Everything is vulnerable. What Jesus knows, a commendation. He said, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Jesus not only knows what they have done, but he knows where they live. He knows their address. He knows where we're at. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows where we work. He knows where we play. He knows where we study. He knows where we go to school. And this church, he knew them to have gone through some unbelievable circumstances. We don't know anything about this Antipas, nothing. Church history doesn't tell us anything. No other references to Scripture. But this guy died. He was a faithful martyr. That's what we do know. And so this church had gone through something that was very traumatic and had stayed as a church. They had kept their faith. He says, I know this. I know this. But this verse is bracketed by the same idea twice, bracketed by beginning, where Satan's throne is. And then he repeats where Satan dwells. This isn't nagging. This is emphasis. I know something about what you go through. I know where Satan lives and that you live where Satan lives. Satan lives in your house. That is a powerful idea. What does that mean and what's going on there? What is he trying to say? Some believe that maybe it's because of a certain kind of satanic worship, a Babylonian mystery cult that was headquartered in Pergamos. I don't think so. And my opinion is informed by Daniel chapter 10. Not going to go there today, but I would encourage you perhaps to go there and read it. You can look at it while I'm talking if you want. But in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has come aware of the idea that God's judgment upon Israel is going to be 70 years long. And so Daniel knows that he was taken away as a teenager, and now he's in his 80s. And so Daniel says, it's pretty soon, and God's going to be doing something different. God's going to be done with this exile of Israel. What's next? And Daniel begins to pray for Israel. He begins to pray for their future. And the Bible says in Daniel 10 that he prays for 21 days in a row. Three weeks he spends praying for this topic. At the end of 3 weeks, an angel comes to Daniel and begins to talk to him. And the angel says to Daniel, I was sent by God down to answer your prayer 21 days ago. Isn't that kind of encouraging? Those of you who have prayed for something, maybe a lost loved one, maybe a healing of your soul, maybe a healing physically, you've prayed for something. And for 21 days, Daniel prays, and the angel tells Daniel, 21 days ago, God answered your prayer. He sent me, and I came. But on the way, I ran into this demon. He's the prince of Persia. And he didn't want me to come tell you about Israel's deliverance because he's the guy that rules Persia. He's the demon in charge of what's going on here in Babylon. And so for 21 days, he and I had this fight in the air. After 21 days, though, Michael, the archangel, your prince, the good guy, he came and he joined in the fight. And he's up there battling with the prince of Persia right now, so I can come down and tell you what's going on. The angel then proceeds to tell Daniel what's going to happen. And Daniel chapters 11 and 12 are from the mouth of that angel. And then the angel says this. He says, when I'm all done with this, when I've told you what I'm going to tell you, I'm going back up there. And me and Michael, we're going to whoop up on this guy. And after he's done, then the reigning demon is going to be the prince of Grecia. And of course, then we have Alexander the Great rising to power and defeating the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian Empire. I think there's some things we can learn from Scripture, and specifically perhaps from Daniel chapter 10 about angels and demons. Number one, angels and demons do the will of a higher authority. They don't work for themselves. They listen to the boss, Satan or God. Number two, angels and demons have assignments. They have areas, they have jobs, they have things that they've been deputed to do. Number three, angels and demons have varying degrees of power. This particular angel that was sent from heaven was not able to win against the prince of Persia without the help of Michael. In the book of Jude, we have a story where Michael is confronted with Satan over the fact they're disputing over the body of Moses. Remember what happened? Moses goes into the mountain, he dies, no one can find his body. And obviously, if they could have found Moses, there would have been a lot of veneration, maybe even Moses worship going on. So God did not want the body of Moses to be found. And Satan probably did. Well, Michael and Satan are debating and fighting, disputing over the body of Moses. And Michael the archangel says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." And Jude uses that for an illustration for us. He says, you know, even Michael knows that he can't do it. He doesn't speak lightly of powers. He refers to the power, that is God. And so we learn that there are limited, there are varying degrees of power. And that, of course, all power comes from Jesus Christ. And then finally, and I think this is very, very, very important, angels are not omnipresent. Satan is not omnipresent. Oh, I think that's important. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know what you think. And he's not everywhere at once. Only God knows everything. And only God is omnipresent. Satan does not have those characteristics. That's important to know. Angels are not omnipresent. This angel in Daniel chapter 10 couldn't both fight against the prince of Persia and answer Daniel's prayer at the same time. Based upon what I believe is this theology, I believe Satan has to have a place. Satan has to have a location that he chooses that where his demons can report back to him. He gives someone, do this and then come back and I'll give you your next assignment. Unless there's a place where they can come, a geographical place where these spirits can gather, then how will he communicate with them? And I get that partly from this text. you where Satan's authority is, Pergamos was the place. Why? Why Pergamos? Well, there was a lot of teaching and knowledge there, famous for a library with 200,000 volumes. The snake and the pole, the medical symbol, the word scalpel, these ideas, not that scalpels are evil, but these ideas come from the city and from this Pergamos, the city of Pergamos. Satan dwelled there. It was a place of information, a place of education, a place where people would come to exchange ideas. And Satan set up his headquarters in Pergamos, according to this text. Makes me wonder where Satan is headquartered today. I doubt it's Lomira. Maybe it's New York City. Maybe it's Shanghai. Maybe it's Lagos, Nigeria. Maybe it's Washington, D.C., you know? I don't know where Satan lives today, but can you imagine the spiritual oppression? Ephesians chapter 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's so important, folks. Your wife is not your enemy. I am not your enemy. The enemy is the devil. The enemy is Satan. That is our enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Against powers of wickedness, against great battles that take place around us in the air. That is what our fight is. Every Christian is engaged in spiritual warfare. How important is it to pray? How important is it to call out to God for our sustenance, for grace for today? To call out for God to defeat the powers that would oppress us. We must do this. Realize that we are in a battle and realize that it is against Satan and that we should fight. And we fight by calling in the power of he who defeats all. There's a battle raging for the souls of men. And it's Satan. Can you imagine being a church located in the city where Satan had his headquarters, where demon after demon was coming in to report how their prayers were important, and how important is our prayers. As America becomes less Christian or non-Christian, how much more important are going to be the prayers of the elect, the prayers of the remnant to engage in spiritual warfare, my friend, where the church has failed, their reproof. But I have a few things against you. I know that you're in a terrible place and that you withstood even this martyr of your faithful Antipas, but I've got a few things against you because you have there in the church those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The first two churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, were commended for their firm stand against apostasy. But Pergamos is rebuked for holding to false doctrine and having in their church those who would teach and promote false doctrine. The first he calls the doctrine of Balaam. Remember that story, the children of Israel? This is in Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 31. The children of Israel has come up close to the promised land, and there's the king of Moab, a guy by the name of Balak, and he decides he's going to hire a popular preacher in the area who seems to have an ear for God, a guy named Balaam, to come curse Israel. And he sends emissaries to get Balaam, and Balaam says, no, I can't, because God is going to bless Israel. And Balak sends more important people with more money. And finally, Balaam says, okay, I'll come, but I'll only preach what God wants me to say. And so he is bribed and he comes. And you remember the story about the donkey speaking to Balaam and rebuking him. And then Balaam comes and three times he preaches. And each time he blesses Israel to the frustration of Balak. And finally, Balak says, enough, just be quiet. And then we have the great prophecy about the star coming, about Jesus coming in Numbers chapter 24. That ends the story, but not really. Balaam doesn't stay home, but rather Balaam teaches the people of Balak, you know, you can't defeat Israel, but you could infiltrate. Why don't you dress up your prettiest young ladies and send them into the camp of Israel and see if you can't seduce them, literally, into liking you guys. See if that won't help. And the Bible says that when the battle comes between Balaam and between Balak, rather, and the people of Israel, the people of Moab and the people of Israel, Balaam is present and he's killed in the battle. I believe there's several things that are part of the doctrine of Balaam, and I'm getting these not only from these phrases here where he says he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That's how Moab infiltrated Israel. To eat things sacrificed to idols, that's what some of these young ladies would teach the men of Israel. And to commit sexual immorality. And I believe these things are also seen in church history. I'll leave that alone. Let me give you some things that the doctrine of Balaam would include. Number one, Balaam believed it was important not to offend important people. Have you ever not wanted to claim that you went to a Baptist church? Have you ever asked a question that has a Bible answer, but you were worried what somebody might think if you gave a Bible answer, or one that even sounded like a Bible answer? Balaam thought it was important not to offend important people. Balaam believed it was permissible to fellowship with the ungodly as long as they sought you out. Hey, I didn't go to their place, they came to me. Number three, Balaam believed money made things right. He said to the guys, you know, if you filled this room up to here with gold, I still couldn't come. Balaam believed money made things right. Balaam believed it was permissible to fellowship with the ungodly as long as you said good things about God. He believed it was okay to preach the right message in the wrong place. What if I was asked to give the liturgy at a church that did not believe salvation by grace? Would it be right to give the right message in the wrong place? Balaam thought it was. Balaam's best friends were heathen. Balaam believed that it was okay that ungodly people would be his best friends. Balaam believed it was good to tell the ungodly how to be friends with the godly. You know, they're not so extreme. If you just, you know, they like football too. Balaam believed, by the way, football and sexual immorality don't have anything to do with each other, even though I, you know, used it in a comparable way. All right. Number seven, Balaam wanted the rewards of a righteous life while living a wicked life. He wanted to die like righteous Israel. He'll say that in one of his prophetic trances there in chapters 22, 23, and 24. But then he dies like a wicked person. He wanted to die like the righteous. The church in Pergamos had in its membership those who befriended the heathen and then taught the heathen how to compromise the church. Separation from disobedient brothers is never pleasant and never popular. But friends like Balaam will drag us into sin. Who are your best friends and which direction are they heading? And who are your best friends' best friends? It's better to belong to a church that's too far to the right than one that flirts with apostasy and accepts what is wrong. It is better to be too separated, too holy, than to be a moral casualty. They also had in their church the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, I said this in the Ephesians sermon, I think the etymology of the word Nico means to rule, laity means the people, to rule the people. I believe this is the elevation of the clergy. As during the Pergamos era, the doctrines such as baptism for salvation, confession, absolution of sin, the Mass, as these things rose, there needed to be a priest, a holy caste. Jesus says he hates this doctrine. When anything becomes a means of grace or a channel to God, instead of Jesus, Jesus is less. It can't be both ways. Some people say today they are evangelical, that they are born again, and yet they practice their faith in a church that denies grace, that denies faith, that would promote the sacraments and works. Something is wrong. Paul writes, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If a human priest can forgive sins, then Jesus died in vain. No, no. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the rise of a caste that would give us grace, that would give us God. Jesus hates it here. Note the progression in the text back in verse 6 of chapter 2. The Ephesian church hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now in chapter 2, verse 15, in the Pergamos church, we find that you have those who have the doctrine. What had been a deed in the Ephesian church that they hated became a doctrine that was accepted in the Pergamos church. Deeds turned into doctrines. There's a lesson again for us. When we allow something, when we tolerate it, be it music, be it morality, be it entertainment, be it theology, be it a practice in our church, when we allow it to happen, we are in danger of that becoming a doctrine. Hey, this is the way we do things, something that we believe. Jesus saw that in Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, where he said, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Earlier in that passage, they said, why do you reject the tradition of the elders? And he said, that's just it. It's the tradition of the elders, but it's become what you guys believe. That's Phariseeism. That's legalism. The progression is there. Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 7. We see it again here. What they allowed became what they believed. We should have our belief determine our practice, not our practice determine our belief. What the church ought to do? He gives one word: repent. Repent. This word is so important. Repentance is not, I'll just stay available to God and let God do whatever he will to his glory. That's not repentance. Repentance is not passive. Repentance is active. Repentance involves a change of the will. Repentance involves doing. Repentance involves a decision to becoming. There is no lethargy here. He says, repent. If Jesus, with the sword in his hand, tells them to repent, and he comes into the church and he still hears the doctrine of the Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, does he think they've repented? Oh, we repented. We had an altar call and we all came down and we said, God, do whatever you want to do. But then they didn't throw out those who would teach false doctrine. They didn't change their behavior. Have they repented? If the Spirit of God convicts us to change something in our life, and we do not do it, we have not repented. Repentance involves action. It involves doing. It involves changing our behavior. A warning and a threat of his coming. Or else, he says, I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice the pronouns. Jesus says that he is against them. I will come to you and fight against them. In the church of Pergamos, there was you, there was good guys, and there was them, there was the bad guys. That's kind of a good thing to know, that there can be godly people in a flawed, compromising church. Notice how he judges. He says, I will come quickly, suddenly, no warning. Whether judgment comes at death or at the rapture or in some other tool of God's timing, we never get to choose the circumstances or the parameters of God's judgment. It comes quickly. Don't let the patience and forbearance of God lull us into a sleep that says that God will not judge our sin. He does. He comes quickly. With the sword of my mouth, the word of God is the judgment tool of Jesus. An admonition to heed? He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A promise for him overcomers, to him that overcomes. Even in the church of Pergamos, this compromising church that's allowing false doctrine in its doors, he says, to this church I will give of the hidden manna. There's an overcomer here. Manna, a bread from God, sustenance. Those who persevere in their faith receive sustenance known only to the faithful. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he who receives it. White purity. The Old Testament priest had stones on their breastplate that had names written, identifying the different tribes. When I was a teenager, it was all the rage to give ID bracelets. Remember? Kurt remembers, yeah. If you like somebody, you gave them an ID bracelet. On the top of the ID bracelet, you know, the side facing up, you would write their name, you know, and on the back, you'd write maybe some personal thing or maybe your name. The giver would write, and it was an ID bracelet. And if you were, you know, kind of, it was the steady thing, what they, you know, did with jackets and sweaters in the Fonz era, they did with ID bracelets in part of the 70s. God identifies with us. To the overcomer, I'm going to give a white stone, a pure stone, and I'm going to write a name on it, and it's just between the two of us. It's just between you and me, what I'm going to write on your stone. It's no one else, no man knows what I'm going to write on this stone. There's a promise to those in this compromising church of Pergamos, to those who live under the oppression of Satan's presence, to those who have among their church family those who would teach compromising, seducing doctrines like Balaam or the rise of the clergy like the Nicolaitans. In that church, Jesus says there are overcomers that he's going to give a white stone on with a precious, intimate thing that's just between him and them. There can be good people doing right things in a culture that compromises, in a church, in Christianity that compromises. There can be an intimate relationship with God. We ought to seek this. How's the Spirit of God working in your heart today? Are there things in our church that need to be repented? Are there things in your private life, in your private walk, in your mind that should be repented? Do we have in your life, my life, in our church, in our kids, the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Are we remembering that we have a relationship with Christ?